Well, good morning. Delightful to have the ladies back with us this morning. You have the star seat, don't you? Yeah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you, Lord, for the day you've created and given to us and all your goodness and mercy, Lord, that we can be here in a place and assemble ourselves, Lord, around the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, Lord, and help us to grow in that knowledge and exercise our faith, Lord, in obedience and love. And we'll praise you, Lord, forever. And I thank you for this day. And I ask you to bless us for Christ's sake alone and for the forgiveness of sin in his name. Amen. We're at a kind of a point here. I introduced Romans 9, 10, and 11 last week. And I'm headed towards the way I structured this to come to an understanding of a very, I don't know, controversial, but a very widely differing understandings of Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. And in order to, I think, correctly understand that verse and who Israel is, we need to take Romans 9, 10, and 11 in its context. And I believe let the Apostle Paul define Israel for us. And so that's my goal. I use this quote quite a bit because I think it says a lot. But one of my favorite lines from Mr. Charles Alexander, and this was in the context of this verse, who is Israel? And he says, never underestimate the power of a preconceived notion. And I've had discussions with good men, and probably like myself, their mind's made up. And no amount of discussion is going to change it. And that's okay as long as you have spent good time trying to understand the question. I'm afraid too often the case is that someone, they believe what they've been taught, and they've never been taught but one thing. And they don't realize that there are other views involved. And we're in this area called eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And last week, someone asked me a question after the study, and I won't point out who they are, but usually what happens when one person has a question, there are other people in the group that are probably thinking the same thing, they just didn't ask the question. So the question had to do with exactly what does the pre and the post and the what does that really mean? And so I'm going to spend a little time this morning dealing with that. And basically, it means the term the millennium, the 1,000 years, a period of time. And some say that it is a literal 1,000 years. Others say it's a, and I'll deal with this more fully, but it is an indefinite period of time. But the pre has to do with the return of Christ. Christ is coming back. And we all agree on that. The people in the pre group say Christ's return is before the millennial period. So that's pre-millennial. Those in the post means after, that Christ returns after the millennium. 1,000 years or an indefinite period of time, Christ returns, but it's after this millennial period. So that's the post. And then the millennial, and I don't like that term really. It's really a misnomer, a bad term at least not a well understood term. In the Greek language, when you put the letter A, alpha, before a word, it negates the word. So technically, amillennial means no millennium. Well, that's not what it means. That's not the understanding at all. What it means is an indefinite period of time spanning from the incarnation of Christ, His first coming, until His return in His second coming. And in that view, it's already been more than 2 millennia, 2,000 years. And it may be another 2,000 years. We don't know. He's coming back. But in that view, it's an indefinite but a perfect period of time known to God. Not a mystery to God, but we don't know what it is. So we'll work on that somewhat. Those who hold to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and I'm not trying to be hard-hearted or cute in any of this. I'm just giving you some things that I've worked on and learned over a lot of years and looked at all the views. I've studied them. I'm not an expert on anything, really, but it's not like the first time I ever thought of it. And Brother Jim here is much more qualified. I wished he was teaching this lesson. In fact, I'm going to put him on the spot. About 4 or 5 years ago, in this classroom, he taught, and here's his charts, a series on this subject. And I've been encouraging him to put it in print. It needs to be captured in print. And I don't know if he'll ever do it or not, but I'm putting the pressure on him, trying to anyway. But it's interesting to me. There is one passage of Scripture that has the phrase, the thousand. And those who hold that Christ's reign on earth is a literal 1,000 years, this is all they got to go on. I want to read the passage to you. We won't do any commentary on it, but I'll read it to you. And I challenge you this. As we read it, you decide which of the terms, the words that are used, are absolutely must be literal, and which of the terms are in some way symbolic of something. And then ask the question, or answer the question, out of this passage of Scripture, what is literal and what is symbolic? And if you can answer that question, you'll be a long way toward understanding the problem here. So the text is Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And without comment, or much comment, and think with me as I read, and you, as we read about something, try to decide, is this literal or is it symbolic? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key. There it is in my hand, that key, to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while, or a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I know you had to see it. How many of the things that I read in that those 6 verses are literal? A key, a mark on the forehead, on the hands, a chain, binding a spirit being. But the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years, and it can't be anything else. It can't be symbolic. It can't be an indefinite period of time. And that's where the argument is. That's where the debate is. And so I just lay that out. Now, the Greek word chilioi is translated 1,000, but according to Strong's, the word is a plural word. King James translates it 1,000, and most of the translations do. And it's not a wrong translation, but 1,000 is what? 1,000. Thousands, plural, is more than 1,000. So, a lot of difficulty may have been solved if the translators would translate the word a plural word. But they didn't. But that's where we are. I want to very briefly talk to you about the four major views of eschatology or last things, without going into much detail with any of them, but I'll give you the flavor of them. And if you really want to study this more, I can give you a bibliography of 30 or 40 books that I've studied over the years. And I'll give you some ideas on those too. I deliberately left out a view called the preterist view. I simply find no support for the preterist view, which says that everything has already happened. That in the destruction of Jerusalem and so on, I won't go into that, but that basically is what it is. We're not looking for a millennial or anything else. It's already happened. I'll drop that at there. Dispensationalism. Dispensations. Periods of time. In dispensationalism, and I'm not going to explain Brother Jacob's chart, but
it's good. They're copyrighted.
They're copyrighted, I know. And I'm not going to sell them. I mean, no, this was good work. And I have put this in the computer. I do have these in print. When you get ready to write your book, they'll be there. Dispensationalism, the millennium is future. We're living in a time now, in an era now called the church age, and the millennium has not begun. This is the most popular view, and it is, I think, an extreme view of historic premillennialism. I'll deal with that in a few minutes. But this view says that Israel is national Israel, and it can be nothing else. It's the people. It's the Jews. That's Israel. And that's all it can be. The Bible begins and ends with ethnic Israel as a nation. And the church is a parenthesis, an afterthought. The Lord intended to do something with Israel. They rejected Him as their king. The church came into being. And at the end of the church age, the nation of Israel will be reestablished in all of its former glory under Solomon, David. And that's in that view. That's all wrapped up in that view. Christ will reign on a literal throne in literal Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. And that though this view is strong in that it is the most popular view among most of the Baptists that I've had any encounter with. It was sensationalized and further popularized by the Left Behind series. I forget how many volumes they got to on that series. At least 8, maybe more than that. But huge amounts of interest in that. I know at least 2 different churches that made those books a subject for Bible study. It's pure fiction. It's somebody's imagination based very little on the scriptures. But it's popular. And my goodness, it sells books. Well, historic premillennialism is not as extreme. Israel will be restored. When Christ returns, there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. The Jews will be saved, but through the gospel, and the Jews and historic premillennialism becomes part of the church. In dispensationalism, Israel is one entity, the church is another entity, and they never come together. The church is never part of Israel, and Israel is never the church. So you have that distinction, and it goes on forever and forever. Postmillennialism, we may or may not, under postmillennium, we can't be in the millennium now, but it's an indefinite period of time, about 1,000 years, when the world will become largely Christianized. Doesn't mean that everybody will be a Christian, but the influence of Christianity will overwhelm the world, and there will be a period of peace on earth, and it'll be a period of a blessed period of time for 1,000 years or so. And then Christ returns at the end of that period. So that's post-millennialism. And there are so many aspects of these views that I'm not touching on, but I'm just trying to give you the heart of it, the flavor of it. So when you hear the term dispensationalism, you have some basis for, okay, what is that about? And you hear premillennial, historic pre, you got some idea now. And you get to amillennialism. Historic premillennialism and postmillennialism are not as radically different as dispensationalism and amillennialism. I reject premillennialism and postmillennialism because both of these views teach that God has a special place for the Jews in the future. Because they're Jews. Even though in historic pre, it's through the gospel. But nevertheless, there's a special place for the Jews. Amillennialism says that the millennium is now. That it's not a literal 1,000 years, but it's a period of time. I prefer the terms a realized millennium. We are realizing the millennium now, or an inaugurated. It's begun. We're in the millennial period now. So, Dispensationalism describes seven periods of time, but I've mentioned this before, I know, but I can only find two ages in the Bible. There's the present age and the age to come. Those are biblical terms. You can read your Bible, and I've done it. I've read through my Bible with a notepad trying to find something else, and it's not there. There's two ages. Some who hold to amillennialism, one of my champions, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, is amillennial. But even he holds that a large number of Jews, a vast number of Jews, will be saved at the end of the age through the gospel, but because they're Jews. And I just reject, as I have tried to stress, God saves individuals. He doesn't save anybody because of their ethnicity, because of their birth certificate. And that, I think, is a huge distinction. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew 21:43, says, therefore, and he's speaking to the Pharisees, he's speaking to the Jews, he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, to be fair, he doesn't say when that's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And Peter defines a royal nation of priests. The kingdom of God is a people made up of believers in Jesus Christ. In my view, the Jews forfeited any claim to a kingdom, to a land, all of those things because of their disobedience. They were forfeited because of unbelief. And it's not coming back. I'm telling you what my view is. When John the Baptist referred to Jesus of Nazareth, he was coming out of the wilderness, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That proclamation at least had to do with the end of the sacrificial system. Here's the Lamb of God. What's going on in the temple, God ordained, had its meaning, but it's done with, and it's not going to come back. I want to spend a few minutes on principles of biblical interpretation, and I'm not equipped to give you formal lectures in hermeneutics. Big old word that just means interpretation of the Bible. But there are some basic principles that I think if a person can agree on these basic principles, they will move a long way towards understanding the Bible as you read the Bible. We all bring our notions to the Bible when we read it, but we should have a method of understanding what we're reading. And it will help you if you have thought through some of these things. And the first principle that I would suggest is, what is the focus of the Bible? What is this book about? When I read anywhere in this book, basically what is it about? It's about Jesus Christ. And we need to be finding the gospel. We need to be finding what it has to do with Jesus Christ and interpret what we read through that prism. One view over here, though, says the Bible is about the Jews. Basically, it's about the Jews. The Old Testament was basically about the Jews. The New Testament has something to do with the church. And at the end of everything, it's going to be about the Jews again. So the focus of the Bible is the Jew, the nation, the ethnic nation of Israel according to the flesh. That's what the Bible is really about. And everything else is just kind of supplemental to it. It's not the main thing.
Tim.
Yeah.
I think that might be what a lot of people don't read their Bible. They think it really doesn't have a lot to do with them.
Well,
or maybe churches don't focus on teaching the Bible. They get off on other
sports. That's a good point, because the dispensational view actually teaches that a lot of the New Testament is not for you.
Mm-hmm.
You don't identify.
Well, you know, I know it's important, but it really doesn't have any much to do with me.
That's good. That's good.
The other view, that's one view that the Bible is mainly about the Jews. The other has that it's mainly about the church, not the organization Vineland Park Baptist Church, but the church of the redeemed, the believers of all time, and that goes from the Garden of Eden to the end of time. So these two views are radically different, and as you just said, it'll help you understand. If you can keep these things in your mind, it'll help you really as you read anywhere. One of these views, let me put it this way, both of these views could be wrong, but they can't both be right. One is right, one is wrong, or they may both be wrong, but they can't both be right. Not unless you live in a postmodern world where there are no absolutes, no truth. People suspend thoughts in nonsense. But as far as the focus of the Bible, it's either about the Jews and Israel after the flesh, according to the flesh, or it's about the church. The one view says they are the most literal in their interpretation of the Bible. The other view says, well, they are more spiritual in their understanding. But the truth is, both views determine what is spiritual and what is literal according to their belief system. Those who say everything is literal, they are forced to spiritualize in certain areas. They have to. Otherwise it becomes just crazy. And I got really jumped on when I gave this example one time in another study, a bunch of preachers. And one of the preachers in the group was very strongly dispensational, and he took offense at my argument, but that's okay. But I said, is everything in the Bible literal? Of course. I said, Christ said he was a door. Does that mean he was a piece of material hung on a hinge? But he said, that's silly, Jim. I said, no, it's not. I said, you have to spiritualize what he means by door. It has to be symbolic of a way of entrance, not a literal door. Well, he took offense at my illustration, but I'm just trying to make a point that everybody has to spiritualize somewhere, and we all do it. The view that I have learned and come to after a lot of deliberation, as I mentioned, is called amillennialism, and I'll use the term because that's what it's called. I've already said I don't particularly like it, but one thing about there's not that many books out there on this view. I wonder why. It's not very sensational. You don't have people flying around on airplanes and all of a sudden they're raptured out and you can just write book after book about all of this kind of stuff, and people love it. There is the resurrection of the lost and the saved, a general resurrection. There's no 1,000-year span between the resurrection of the saved and the dead. You can't find that in the Bible either. So, without going into the intricacies of these different views, I'm just trying to give you some high points. So how do you view the Bible? That's my first primary view. It's the focus of the Bible. Is it on the nation of Israel as a people? Is it on the church? The second principle, dispensationalism says and insists that the New Testament does not interpret the Old Testament. The Old Testament takes precedence, that whatever you read in the Old Testament, a prophecy, it must either have been fulfilled or it will be literally fulfilled. There is no way to spiritualize any of that. That's a second principle. What the priority of the Old Testament over the New Testament. My strong belief is the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. The apostles, when Peter or James or Paul, when they quote an Old Testament scripture and they say that's what it meant. That's what it meant. It doesn't matter what the prophet thought it meant. It certainly doesn't matter what I might have thought it meant. But whatever an inspired apostle in the New Testament says it meant, that's what it meant. And I won't do it now, but I can give you a number of illustrations of how Peter and James take a well-known Old Testament passage and make it apply to the church. You read the Old Testament passage and you think, well, it has to be Israel. It has to be the restoration of the nation, and that's what it's talking about. Then you come over to the New Testament and they take that same passage and they say, no, this is talking about the church. So what are you going to believe? How are you going to come out on that? The third principle, I've overflowed here a little bit, but the third principle, dispensationalism does not allow that the church is found in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not talking about the church, the organization is founded on the day of Pentecost. I'm not talking about the visible church. This little body here, for example, is a church. But I'm talking about the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord of all time. And they insist that that's not in the Old Testament. They teach that that the mystery is that there would be a church. And I'm going to show you that the mystery is not that there would be a church, but the makeup of the church. Not that there would be a church, but the makeup of the church. A well-known departed dispensational Bible teacher wrote this. He says, quote, to take the promises God gave to Abraham and apply them to the church is nothing short of spiritual robbery. To spiritualize Israel and teach that the church has taken the place of God's chosen people is to wrongly divide the word of truth. Close quote. Commentary on Daniel, page 343, by Oliver Green. Well, I'm guilty of what he's charged. I'm guilty. Well, what does it matter? It matters because the view of the church, this view of the church, destroys the makeup of the church. If the church is not in the Old Testament at all, then all of those saints in the Old Testament, I'll start with Adam, Abel. What are they? Are they not in the church? Are they not part of the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord? A fourth principle, dispensational, and this really upsets them when I say this, but it recognizes two methods of salvation. One for the Jews, because they're Jews, and one for the church. Well, again, they take offense at this, but you have to come out that way. If God is going to save the Jews because they're Jews, and he's going to save other people in the gospel, that's two ways. I mean, you can't cut it any other way. I don't care how. Words have meaning. I'll use this example. Roman Catholicism teaches salvation by grace. They do. But grace is defined in Roman Catholicism as being obtained through the sacraments of the church. Grace is flows through the sacraments. So yeah, it's by grace, but their definition of grace is not free, unmerited favor of God. So words have to be defined. You have to know what you're talking about, or try to. Well, the focus of the Bible is on the church, and we find there are two Israels in the Scriptures. And this will go a long way to help you understand what we're talking about, if you can grasp that there is a spiritual Israel that is the church, and there is the ethnic national Israel that are the people of the Jewish extraction. We'll get there, go there many times, but in chapter 9 at verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Paul is saying there's within those people who are called Israel, not all of them are Israel. Now, what in the world can that mean? It means there's an Israel within Israel. In verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. They're not the children of God because they are descendants of Abraham. They are the children of God when they believe like believing Abraham. So those are the children of God. We'll go to these verses and the comparison verses in future lessons. One Israel is the nation that was instituted when God delivered the Hebrews from the bondage in Egypt through Moses and gave them the law of the laws. They were set apart as a people through the covenants, the circumcision, the dietary laws, the Sabbaths. All of those things set those people apart from the nations. The other Israel is the church. And in Galatians, we'll again look at these more specifically later, but in Galatians, the church is called the Israel of God and the seed of Abraham according to the promise. So, I insist that the New Testament must interpret the Old Testament. And I say too, and this, look, all you got to do is listen to the news, the politicians. What's going on over there in the Middle East? There's a country over there called Israel. Is that the fulfillment of the scripture of the Old Testament? Many, many say it is. Politically, strategically, for the purpose of the United States, I'm glad that democracy is there. I want it to be there. But they are not the biblical people of God. They're not. That group is gone. And it's not coming back. Oh, Israel as a nation disappeared when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. I've used this example. John Bray. I got this out of a book he wrote. Nobody today can establish that they are Jewish. The records, the genealogical records were destroyed. Centuries of intermarriage. Nobody today can prove that they are, quote, a Jew. amillennial view says the church is to be found in the Old Testament, and says that the gospel was presented in seminal form to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. The gospel is to be found in all of the types of the Old Testament sacrifices. And I want to read to you a passage in Galatians 4 without, again, a lot of commentary on it. But my argument is this. Those who say the church is not in the Old Testament, I don't know how they interpret this passage. Now, the passage is in the New Testament, but it's referring to what happened in the Old Testament. In Galatians 4, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, the bondwoman, the son of the flesh. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. Can you imagine what the Jews thought when Paul wrote this and they read it? The Jews said, we be Abraham's children. Sarah's our mother. No, Paul just said, Hagar's your mother. You're of the bondwoman. Jerusalem, which now is of the bondwoman, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Again, without a lot of commentary on that, there is a symbolic, Paul says it's symbolic. There's two covenants, there's two women, there's two sons, there's two peoples. There's a national Israel, Israel after the flesh, bond under Hagar, symbolized by Hagar, and the church, the Jerusalem above, which is free, Sarah's the mother. All of that right there. So, I think that's the doctrine of the church in the Old Testament. I'm pretty sure that's what that's about. God has one method of saving sinners. In the Old Testament, Abraham was justified by faith alone, and Paul uses that in Romans 4 to give the example of justification by faith alone. And Abraham believed that God would provide a suitable, sufficient sacrifice for sin. He didn't have all of the details and information that we're blessed with about Jesus of Nazareth and so on. He didn't have that. He didn't need that. He believed God, and that was sufficient. As you've heard it explained so many times, the people in the Old Testament looked forward to Christ, to His coming, and what He would do. And you can find all kinds of Old Testament support for the incarnation, for the crucifixion, the resurrection, and as Brother Jim is showing on Wednesday nights, the ascension. It's just all there. in our time, in the present age as we live it, we look back to what's happened, a historical event. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He actually did it. And he was dead and buried and resurrected and ascended. And we have that information because we live in a period after the scriptures are given. But it's still the same gospel. It's the same Christ. It's the same salvation for sinners. So, that is quite an excursus. That big old word means just a roundabout chasing rabbits all over the place. But to make a point, to lay a foundation. And I believe it's necessary to properly understand the Bible, and especially Romans 9, 10, and 11. I want to take a little more time of our lesson today and just touch very briefly on a few highlights in the three chapters under study, Romans 9, 10, and 11. The reason that you can believe the gospel and trust the word of God is because God is God. He's sovereign. What does the word sovereign mean?
Control.
Say what?
Overall.
Someone said, and I can't remember who wrote this, but the definition is right in the middle of the word. Sovereignty. Reign. Reign. He reigns. It means that God is the first cause behind everything that has ever happened or ever will happen. Even the tragic events of abortion and cancer and terrorist attacks are under the control of a loving God. Now, don't ask me at a point in time to give you all the explanation of what that's all about. I can't do it. But God is in control. And nothing is just happening out there. God is not being surprised by anything. I use this example all the time because you have the story of Job in the Bible. Because you can read the story of Job and you know the background and you see what was going on between Satan and God, and Job never knew about that. Not in his life. So you can see a story developing there, and you can see how a person could believe God, and no matter what comes his way, I don't minimize anybody's troubles, but you ain't never faced nothing like Job did, and you probably won't. Only the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity had more trials and tribulations than Job did. Job lost his health, his family, everything, his reputation, but he didn't quit God. And that's a beautiful story. I highly recommend you studying through Job over and over again. Job's friends said he was suffering because he was a great sinner. Great sin requires great punishment. Job never denied that he was a sinner, but he said, that's not what's happening. I don't know what's happening, but that's not the reason. But he never gave up on God. Did God love Job? Well, if God loved Job, why did he put him through this? I think Job would be a great example of what we read in chapter 8 of the sufferings of the groanings, the sufferings of this present life can't be compared. I don't know about what's going on now with Job, but I would be pretty sure of this, that Job would not say, I wished I hadn't gone through that. It was worth it because of what you can learn about God. And that's pretty tough to grasp. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. So God has purpose. We've already read verse 6 about the two Israels. In chapter 9, Paul develops the doctrines of election and predestination and the absolute sovereignty of God in his sovereign choice of individual Jews and individual Gentiles. It was never the purpose of God to save all the Jews. To be fair, dispensationalism has many different camps and many different champions. There are some who believe that God will save all the Jews, even Judas. I don't think anybody that's in hell is going to come out of hell. And anybody that's in heaven is going to come out of heaven. So chapter 9, chapter 10 is there so that we do not become fatalist or fall in the hyper-Calvinist camp. The hyper-Calvinist is a group of people that says they believe in election and that God has an elect people and they will be in heaven whether they ever profess faith in Christ in this life. And the Bible doesn't teach that at all. That's what chapter 10 will show you. We won't read it, but I refer you to verses 11 through 17. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Individuals. Not Jew, not Gentile, not Greek. Whoever. Whoever calls. And we'll deal with... Well, chapter 9 has already dealt with the whoever. Whoever's going to call. It's the ones in chapter 9. They will call. In chapter 11... And this chapter is about national Israel and its relation to the Gentiles. Here's an interesting note. We'll deal with it as we move through these chapters. But at the beginning of each chapter, Paul identifies himself, the apostle, with the Jews. I'm a Jew, he says. I'm as much of a Jew as you ever will know about. He gives his credentials in the book of Philippians. In verse 3 of chapter 9, he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, my brethren. And in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I also am an Israelite. Notice how the apostle continues to connect the Old Testament to the New Testament. He closes each chapter with a quote from the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. He started this letter saying the Gospel is based on the Scriptures. And then as he moves through, in these three chapters, he closes each one out with an Old Testament quote to show that he hasn't come up with something new. The Gospel is not an innovation, a New Testament thing. It's based on the Scriptures. And that's what he began the letter with. And in chapter 11, he talks about how the natural branches, the Jews, are broken off and how the wild branches, the Gentiles, are grafted into the root. And you'll notice, and we'll spend more time on it later, that there's one olive tree. There's not a Jewish olive tree and a Gentile olive tree. It's one tree with one root based on the Gospel. And those in the tree are those that are called. In human history, there have been people who were not Jews who were saved by grace. Before there was a Jewish nation, there was Adam and Eve and Abel and Noah and Job and Abraham and Sarah. And these people were believers. after the establishment of the Jewish nation, there were still people who were saved who are not Jews, and that continues into the present age. The number of the people that are non-Jews in Paul's time were the fullness of the Gentiles. And then after the establishment of the Jewish nation, the Israel within Israel, there was a remnant. And he deals with the remnant. And so, the phrase, "and so all Israel will be saved," does not refer to a sequence of time. And that's where one of the main interpretations lies, is that the Jews will be saved in time. I mean, the Gentiles will be saved in time. And then, after that, all Israel will be saved. That's not what it means. It's saying in this manner. This is the way all Israel will be saved. It's the fullness of the Gentiles, and it's the remnant of the Jews, and they're put together in one olive tree, and this is how all Israel is going to be saved. I mentioned this, the mystery is that the church is made up of Gentiles and Jews. The middle wall of partition has been removed, and it'll never again separate the Jews and the Gentiles. That's the mystery that is being revealed. It's the makeup of the church, the constitution of the church. Gentiles and Jews together in one body. And not that there would be the church, but the makeup of the church. That's an awful lot to put in your head in 45 minutes or so. And we'll go back over these things at the appropriate time. But my time is up. But do you have any comment or question at this point? Jim, don't you ask me a question.
I just want to comment. Many years ago, I did a chart, and I don't know whatever happened to it. But I took the unbelieving Jews in the time of Christ and the arguments that they gave against Christ being the Messiah, and also the arguments they gave against the apostles. And they basically said, "You are destroying the interpretation of the Old Testament."
Yeah.
"You're not interpreting the Old Testament correctly." And then I took the dispensational writers and took their arguments, and they just fit right on top of each other. In other words, the dispensational objections to the distinction between Israel and the church is the same grounds in which the unbelieving Israel rejected the gospel and Christ to start with.
Basically, they're
so
teaching
it's a form of Judaism.
Yeah.
It's a perverted form of Judaism and using the same arguments as such.
All right, folks. Thank you so much.